It's good to be with you again this morning. Beautiful spring morning, I would say. Our winter is waning quickly, is it not? The weather pattern has certainly changed and the temperatures have turned for the warmer. Last week we talked about the church and some of the definitions and titles and terms used for the church. And I presented some scriptures I think show some of the universal nature of the church, the idea that there is something beyond the earthly organization that we see here. Now, it's good to recognize that and understand that aspect. Today's lesson is going to be about the local church. We live in a world where there are those who minimize the importance of the local church and minimize the structure of the local church. And one of the things I hope to get from this is to realize that it is an organization that is established by God, that has a purpose, that has a leadership that is to be in place, and those of that and things of like that we'll see as we go through the lesson. But it is certainly a valid concept as we talk and study our God's word about the church. Even in our sign that's in front of our building makes a statement that related to our introductory passage this morning, Romans 16:16. I believe this is on it. Is that right, Chad? I think. Salute one another with a holy kiss. No, not that part. Not that part. But the next part. The churches of Christ salute you. The churches of Christ salute you. Now, and what's interesting, we're going to spend some time in chapter 16 of Romans here in a bit as well. But there is an indication there of the local church, the church that existed in cities and towns around the country in New Testament times. To rehearse, remember our definition of what church was. Church is strictly meaning a people called out or an assembly, or called out to an assembly. The definition in and of itself does not mean the building or the structure. But it is a popular meeting or a calling out. And it's used throughout the New Testament in a proper name as well as just an assembly. Just a strictly an assembly. It's used both ways. But I think predominantly it was used as a proper name of assembly. And we'll show those and we'll look at scriptures that show those. There's a tremendous number of them. There's not just a few. There's a bunch that relate this idea. But it's, once again, ecclesia, and it's a name, the Greek word ecclesia, that represents church as it's translated throughout the New Testament. We talked about that last week. This is an introduction. We want to cover that again. And we talked about some of the metaphors that I believe are used to represent the church universal. Some of these are by the nature, as we looked at it last week, like the bride of Christ. In the marriage relationship, there's only one bride. Even though there are certainly in the church's sense multiple local organizations, so I chose to talk about that as a universal concept. The body of Christ, we're actually going to see scriptures that I think claim to show the body of Christ is also representative of this group here. And we'll look at those scriptures. But all these we've talked about in the concept of universal in nature, certainly I think undisputed, we talk about in Revelation, the Holy City, New Jerusalem, and the bride there is a universal concept. All of the saved is a universal concept. The book of life, again, the kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven, as it represents the kingdom that we're in now, I believe is the reference to that. And then its organization with Christ being its head. It belongs to Christ. The church, and to reverse the wording here, the church is subject to Christ. And then membership determined by Jesus and God. And all those have, a lot of those have parallels to the local church. And so, once again, we talked about those last week, and I feel like if you look at the context, a lot of these passages, especially up in here, I think there's certainly some very strong indication that the family and the body and bride of Christ are all a reference to the universal, but they certainly are also applied to the local church as well. And I just did this graph, the idea being, we will see in Scripture the idea we've established here about the universal church. In nature, in this big circle showing the encompassing all of the saved. And of that, there are also local churches mentioned. And intentionally, I drew these all in different locations. There are very possible, I say there are churches that claim to follow Christ that will be out here. There may be a church that has no saved within it. That is possible. In the theoretical, and I would say in reality, it exists. I'm not going to say that I know where one is, but there are churches that we would say would exist outside of Christ where there's none of the members. What does it represent? The membership. None of the membership may be within the group of the saved. And then there are some that have a few that's a member of the saved, and there may be a church that has a lot numbered with the saved. No, the whole idea is just to show a kind of graphical representation of what I'm thinking of here. Let's look at Acts, because I think Acts chapter 2 actually shows this out. It gives us a window into these concepts, I believe, in Acts chapter 2. And starting at verse 41, I'll read there. Acts chapter 2, starting at verse 41. Then they that had gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Now, on the emphasis of this, where were these people added? Unto the number, I'm going to say this is the church in Jerusalem. Okay, and I think it's implied. I'm not going to be certainly dogmatic about it, but I think there's a reference to that. And let's continue on. And in verse 42, they continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and in prayers. There's the worship of a local church. A fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things in common. They sold their possessions and goods and parted them unto all men as every man had need. And then they continued daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house. They did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. So we see some social relationships going on here among the first Christians. And then verse 47, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added in the church daily such as should be saved. So I think we see a different wording here from 41 and 47. That very to me, 41 indicates a group of people who are gathering together as a group, as we're going to begin to learn as the church of Christ there in Jerusalem. But then in 47 it says, the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. And I think that would be the larger encompassing group of those and only the saved here in the universal church, the ones who are in the tree of life, or the book of life, and all the saved. Now you may ask, and I stumbled upon this, so I had to throw it in here, but I didn't show it last week. But I think it's appropriate. We just read here how 3,000 souls were saved. And we always ask, how in the world did they baptize 3,000 people in one day? Well, archaeologically speaking, they have determined and learned and know now. They had baptistries at synagogue. I'll say it that way. In the baptistry at synagogue, the men or the people before they entered the synagogue would go down and cleanse themselves before they entered. So they have the New Testament Jew knew what baptism meant. Kind of get off on the subject of baptism here. But 3,000 souls, how long do you think it would take to baptize someone in a situation? That's what you call them. A conveyor system. It gets it done quick, right? And this is just a rendition. They have digs and pitches, those kind of things. But the idea, and I always thought in my mind, how in the world would you baptize 3,000 people in one day, or 5,000 people, 5,000 men, I think, the next passage might read. Well, it could happen pretty quick. There'd be a line. Friday night, we fed. I don't know, 200 people? 300 people? How many? 350 people. That didn't happen real fast, but, within an hour, they fed 350 people. So the concept, especially for the kids, recognize that there were mechanisms in that day. They didn't have to walk out to a 40-degree snake river and all start getting out there and be baptized. That's not the way it had to happen. Now, they didn't say in this case how it did, but a synagogue had this arrangement. And they were baptized and immersing for the remission of sins. That's the first place I would think to go to. It'd be pretty quick and fast. But nonetheless, something that for us to conceptually realize and think about as we talk about the New Testament church and how it started here in the early beginnings when they were baptizing large numbers of people. So I want to take a moment now to take a look at the titles and names in the New Testament that I think correlate specifically to the New Testament church. The local church, I'm sorry, the local assembly of Christians. And one of them is in Acts chapter 20. In reference here to the context is the Ephesians elders is being directed, this to scripture is is directed towards them. And Paul says, take heed therefore unto yourself and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers, and to feed the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. And so we see here the reference is here to a flock. And certainly many times in Scripture, Christians, or Jesus' disciples even, referred to as sheep. Okay? And so the analogy fits, the metaphors fit here is with other Scriptures. And specifically, maybe more so, if anybody takes some vague concepts with about the Holy Spirit and what realm the elder's oversight was. 1 Peter 5 also references here the flock of God which is among you. And so we're going to talk about the leadership of the local church later. But specifically here, the flock of God is also found in 1 Peter 5. So the local church in New Testament times was called a flock. It was also called a body. And I made a comment a while ago that I think some of the body references in Scripture represents the universal church. But I think certainly here in 1 Corinthians, as Paul directed this to them, as you read this text, that this is the local church is referenced as the body in this case. And so I think the analogy is made there in 1 Corinthians 12, starting in verse 12. And so they're talking about various gifts because the difficulties in the Corinthian church. 1 Corinthians 12, 12. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, and so also is Christ. For one by one Spirit we are baptized into one body. And I think, so those are still universal references. But then it goes on, and I think it transfers the analogy to the local church here, for the body is not one member, but many. The analogy here is in verse 15, if the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not the body, is it therefore not of the body? So I think this is talking about individuals in the church. It could very well be talking about the local church there in Corinth. And each member has a purpose. Even the more feeble members, as it says here in verse 22, those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. And those members of the body which think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor. And our comely parts have more abundant comeliness. And so, anyway, it goes on to talk about the necessity of all members. Lest the Corinthians had a trouble with being puffed up and putting themselves above others. And certainly this helps remind them of their place. So I think that could be a reference there to the New Testament, the local New Testament church there in Corinth, making sure that they respect each other. Make sure they respect each other. Every member has a purpose of that body. And certainly that has the body reference, I think, has a reference to the universal church as well. But then we also have the church of God, Acts 20, 28 and 29. We've already read that, the reference to the church of God there. And then also in 1 Peter 3, feed the flock of God is referenced there. Throughout the Corinthian letters, that term is used, as well as Galatians and 1 Timothy. I want to take a look at 1 Timothy 3:15 because this is really an important passage for the book of Timothy. It leads us to the idea of the whole reason of the book is written. And so the theme of it, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, if I tarry long, that you may know how you are to behave in the house of God, which is the church, of the living God, the pillar in the ground of truth. And so we also have a reference there about the church of God, church of the living God, particularly in that case, but the church of God. And so certainly we see where the denomination, the assembly of God gets their name from this. Okay, church is an assembly, or they're called out, so the assembly of God, that fits. So that would be where they might choose this title in that case. We also have the churches of Christ, Romans 16, 16, along with many other churches there as mentioned, but particularly as we introduce the lesson today, the churches of Christ salute you in Romans 16, 16. And we'll be turning back here in a minute to see some of the other congregations referenced in that passage. We also see the house of God, and we read that in 1 Timothy. We don't need to read that again, but 1 Timothy also called that the house of God. Do you remember that? See how to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. So we see the reference there in the title given to the local church. As it is. And that in that particular case, it's actually the church in Ephesus as well. So our Acts 20 reference and our 1 Timothy reference are both addressed to the church in Ephesians, Timothy, because Timothy was in Ephesus at the time of this writing. So when Paul wrote this, he was writing to Timothy as he worked in Ephesus. And so we see here the house of God also being referenced there. Church of the Saints, or Assembly of the Saints. And this one might be, this may strictly be just an assembly. This may not be an official title. I still left it in there. It's an interesting reference for us. The Church of the Saints and is used there in 1 Corinthians 14. So it may not be a proper name there. That may be just the assembly or the called out is used there instead of a proper name of a church in that regard. But that's nonetheless, and include that there with that. And I say I want to take a few minutes now and look at the local churches. They are abundant. In the New Testament, there's no doubt there are churches throughout the whole region there of Asia and Italy and Judah and even Egypt and Syria had churches. We find a local assembly of Christians at, which one's up there? Of course, at Jerusalem, as we talked, as we started. And if we remember the church at Jerusalem, when it first did start, it was a little Pentecost, right? So there were a lot of travelers in Jerusalem on that day. So very likely, a lot of those converts were travelers, and they did not remain in Jerusalem. They left and went to their homes. But nonetheless, the church at Jerusalem certainly would have been started there. It's specifically mentioned here in Acts 11. With several of these. And once again, I'll make copies. I was going to make copies in black and white. I was just working off the copy machine, but my ink color that I used here didn't come off. You couldn't read it, so I've got to change the ink, the text color for it to print. But I'll be glad to give you these as references and study and encourage comments or questions about them as well. Acts 20, 17, that same context of the elders, that's where Paul calls the elders of the church at Ephesus. There's an assembly of Christians at Ephesus. And so there was a local church there. The Roman church, I referenced this earlier, in the context of Romans 16 and 16, there are several churches, I believe, mentioned there. In particular, it starts out the house of Priscilla and Aquila. If you want to turn to that passage, Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16. And looking there, so at first, 16 verse 3, greet Priscilla and Aquila, helpers in Christ. And it continues on, verse 5, likewise greet the church that is in their house. There's a church there with Aquila and Priscilla in their house in Romans 16, verse 5. I believe there's also other references to churches in this passage, Romans 16, verse 14. So there's their salute, Asyncritus, Plegion, Hermas, and these other gentlemen, which and the brethren which are with them. I think there's an indication there was another group of Christians there in that city of Rome. Certainly be a large city, could support multiple congregations by all means and from distance and whatnot. And then verse 15, again, all the saints which are with them, as he names off some more people there. I believe those are all references to other churches in the city of Rome. And so there in that one city, I think we find multiple congregations meeting. We also see Priscilla and Aquila is also referenced in 1 Corinthians 6 and 19 as Paul brings them up in that letter. The Church of God, which is at Corinth, of course. Church there. And then continues on. Churches of Macedonia, the whole area. There's churches throughout that whole area. The churches of Galatia, the Galatian letter. The Laodiceans referenced in Colossians, Thessalonians. And then the churches of Asia in Revelations 2 and 3. And then 1 Peter mentions several regions of churches. The idea being the churches were scattered throughout the whole area. There were local churches. And there's a map. I've gotten to like to use Stephen Rudd's. He's got some good references. And I know you can't see all those texts and the descriptions. But it shows the churches that he knows of referenced in the Bible. See all the way down here, even past Egypt and Cyrene. Way over here west of Egypt, and then all around in here. And one out here he references out in Babylon. But nonetheless, there were certainly many churches and referenced in the New Testament time. And I think there's not a question about that. The deal is the church was an organization. There is such a thing as a local church organization. The local church was instructed to have elders. And we understand that in Titus chapter 1, 5 through 16, Titus is said to fix what is lacking in the churches. In particular, is a word he uses there. It was intended that the local churches have leadership. In 1 Titus chapter 1, verse 5, "For this cause I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and ordain elders in every city as I appointed you." And so we see there Titus being instructed to appoint elders, Timothy as well, with qualifications for bishops and deacons there. And so there is an organization of the local church, and that starts with the elders. The only leadership outside of that of the elders is Jesus. There's no other leadership hierarchy or approved of or hinted at or alluded to or given in the scriptures except for the work of the elders in the local church. I mean, Jesus is the head, and that's the only leadership we show we're given in the New Testament times. We follow New Testament patterns. That's the way we desire to operate, and that we report, and the church here reports to Jesus, as it were. Acts 20, again, we've read into that passage a little bit. The elders of the church in Ephesus, they were appointed there. We saw when Paul came in, he called the elders to him in Acts chapter 20. That's what verse 17. Now, I didn't actually read that, but if you'll take note here in Acts chapter 20, verse 17, I believe it was. Yeah, when Paul arrived, he says here, "And from Miletus he sent unto the elders," he sent unto Ephesus and called the elders of the church. We see Paul acknowledging and recognizing the leadership of the elders that were there, and certainly had instructions for them that we saw him write. And so we see the work of the elders referenced there. And again, 1 Peter 5:1, about the elders among them. There's no organization outside of that approved of by God. There's none given. Anything that we do outside of that is man-generated, man-established, and we should treat it likewise. Jesus is the head of the church, and the eldership reports, in a sense, to Jesus, in that they are following or to follow his teachings on the church and its work and such like. And so that is what has been given in that regard. And so churches of Christ don't have or typically do not have an external organization that they report to, as denominations do in this world. There's nothing outside that we report to, and we do it by authority of Scripture. So we see their leadership there. We also, there are some words. I did a little bit of word study on it. I chose not to get into it on the elders and their titles. But elders and bishops, presbyters and pastors are interchangeable. Some of these words are a general word for an older person, let's say. But nonetheless, these are used in reference to the actual leadership of the church. And the point there, the leadership, only leadership that has been given to the church. As some might suppose, like in when Titus was given his instruction that there was supposed to be a hierarchy, because he says to appoint elders in the city, and then therefore everybody in the city, all the other churches in the city would be under that eldership. I don't think the scriptures support that. I think all these scriptures teach that there's the only hierarchy is inside the local church, none external. And that's the way the instructions are given. There's also part of the organization of the church, deacons. The deacons are just strictly servants. There's no special leadership applied to them, no special leadership given to them. They are authorized to carry out the work as the elders see fit in the work. We see qualifications for deacons. God saw fit to make them qualify. There is a weak link, I think, in Acts chapter 6, although I wouldn't call them specifically deacons, because they were specific instruction that they be filled with the Holy Spirit. I do not believe that makes them in the office of the deacon, though they carried out the work of the deacon, if that makes sense. They were carrying out work that a deacon would do. Maybe it's the right way of putting that. But I would not put them in the category of actually being deacons because of in the official sense, because of the qualifications that does not match those of Paul. And it makes sense in that time that there may not be that official office. And then with the local church, there is the membership, which also includes the preacher, the elders, the deacons, all together. There is a membership here. Ephesians 4 speaks of the value of this membership. There are important things that goes on in the local church. And Here in Ephesians chapter 4, there are some offices that do not exist today in the local church because the church has changed. In the early church, they had people who had gifts of the Holy Spirit who were revealing the truths of God's word and were confirming the truths of God's word. Those have been revealed and confirmed, and those offices no longer exist. But notice in verse 12, I'm sorry, verse 11, I should have put verse 11 as starting there. And he gave, and this refers, I believe, back to Jesus and back to verse 8. He gave some to be apostles and some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, some teachers. And we see some of those, obviously, the apostles and prophets, those were definitely beyond a shadow of a doubt, men who had spiritual gifts. I believe we have to concede that. But then there's those here who are not evangelists, pastors, and teachers. There's no implied spiritual gifts with these men. And what, look at the purpose of these. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. We're going to come back and reference this here in a moment. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of knowledge of the Son of God into a complete man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That we be no more children tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things which is his head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, this body term comes into play here again, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted, that by which every joint supplies according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, making the increase of the body to the edifying of itself together. And to say all that, the idea is that we all work together as a team. We're all unified together. And those positions in the church allow for that. There's intention of that. But there is membership, and there's value in this membership. It's not just that we come here and all we do is partake of the Lord's Supper and go home. Otherwise, that's all we would do. There's value in studying together, reading scriptures together, and discussing scriptures together. That's what they did in New Testament times, and that's what we strive to do as well. So there's value in membership. There's also responsibility. Ephesians 1, verse 3 through 12, we used that as a devotional the other night and Wednesday night. But notice in that scripture the responsibilities in this passage. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 through 12, these responsibilities are kind of scattered out through here. It gives the blessing we have and then the responsibility that we have associated with that blessing. So blessed be in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. So blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Accordingly, he has chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. So we were chosen in him before the foundation of the world to be holy and without blame before him in love. So we have a responsibility. He predestined us in verse 5 unto the adoption of children by Jesus, according to good pleasure of his. So we've been adopted that we should be to the praise of his glory, of verse 6. In verse 7, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And he made known unto us the mystery, according to good pleasure, which he had purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of fullness of time, in verse 10, and that he might gather us together in all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and in earth. We have a purpose. We have a purpose. We've been called to be holy and without blame. We've been adopted to be praise of the glory and grace. We have redemption according to his rich grace. We've been predestined that we should live to the praise of his glory. And so we have responsibilities. In Galatians chapter 5 and 6, where we're getting into our Wednesday night class, the responsibilities and obligations we have for freedom. We've been set free, but now what's our obligations? And in Galatians 5 and 6 begins to spell those out for us in how we are to live. And we'll be covering those certainly in detail as we go through that chapter. So we are responsible to live righteously. We also have obligations to be active, to be workers. The idea of evangelism, the New Testament Christians, they were so excited, no doubt, learning about the salvation of man, that the Messiah had come. When they left Jerusalem, though they left with fear, though they left because of problems and difficulties, because of Saul of Tarsus, they left Jerusalem, they fled. They went everywhere spreading the word. This verse in 1 Corinthians 12, I believe, references the idea that we all have a purpose. We all have work. We all should be active workers. And in Ephesians 4, various workers. with a unifying purpose. And then and there's that reference in Acts chapter 8. Christians went everywhere teaching the word. That's after the death of Stephen in that particular case. So we have work to do. We have obligations. And so the local churches have active workers. And we see that in Scripture as they worked. We all have a part in this. There's no one person that has a greater part than another. We all are active in this regard, are active workers. We're called to be active workers. The local church has collections and a treasury. Certainly the collections part of it is a very clear statement. The fact that they had treasuries implied by the fact that they collected money. they done something with it. They may not have had a bank back then, but in some way they kept the funds and stored them somewhere. And so in Acts chapter 4 and 5, we find them collecting funds. Acts chapter 4 and 5, they get over there. And the end of chapter 4 is when Barnabas sold his land and laid it at the apostles' feet in verse 37. Then chapter 5 starts with Ananias and Sapphira. They sold a possession, and they brought it to the apostles there. And then over in chapter 6, verse 1, with the widows. The Grecian widows were murmuring because they wouldn't be taken care of. Well, how were they taken care of these? I believe these were certainly Christian widows, and the church was taking care of them. How did they take care of it? There was collections that had been taking place. Whether they had an official treasury in a bank, I doubt. They didn't have that, I don't think, back then. But they certainly collected funds. In 1 Corinthians 16:1, the Corinthians were instructed to lay by ahead of time, so when Paul got there, they wouldn't have to make collections. So the church at Corinth collected. And in that particular case, a reference is made to help going to Jerusalem, but nonetheless, there is a collection made. And certainly in 1 Timothy 5, 4 through 16, the church taking care of widows. Again, and this time at Ephesus. The church was taking care of widows. How did they do it? We have examples that the church took local collections. And so there was a church collection and possibly a treasury of some kind. So once again, all this shows that the church was an organization. We should not minimize the fact that the church was an organization. It existed. It had authority to operate. It had leadership, had workers and members. And also it's important to notice that the church has limited membership. And we'll continue to talk about this some. But the church is and listen, be careful how we say this, but the church is not made for everybody. Does that make sense? Okay? The church does not have unlimited membership. Let's just let everybody in the door. That's not the case. We find that Saul of Tarsus was refused admittance at the church in Jerusalem. We also find in 1 Corinthians 5, they had a brother who was in an incestuous relationship. They were supposed to take care of that. One of the steps was to remove him from membership. That's one of the God-authorized steps. If they remained rebellious against God's word, there was a process that was to be taking place. And 1 Corinthians 5 lays that out, as does 2 Thessalonians 3, where there was a brother that was not working. All they did was refuse to work. Yet, we saw the apostles give them instructions. That those who rebelled against the teachings of God, they would be taken care of. So membership is limited. And as I note there, we'll cover it later date. The church is not for everyone. The membership here has a right. If say there was a troublemaker around, no troublemaker, and I know of areas that this could be the case around the world that happens, there may be a brother in Christ or a sister in Christ that asks to become part of this congregation that we might choose as a group to say, no, not unless this is taken care of. And so we have the right, I believe, from Scripture to refuse admittance of membership. Now, it has to be for scriptural reasons. We can't just say, I don't like you, or like some cases like talking to Bruce and Lena, they were asked to leave churches because they was in a mixed race relationship because they were married and one's black and one's white. They was asked to leave a church over that. You know, that's not authorized. We're not segregated. But a church here in Blackfoot, I was told that. I don't have the name of it, but I was told a church here in Blackfoot actually did that. And so we have guidelines to follow on church membership, And it is appropriate for us to follow those, and not just appropriate, it's important that we do. So we have, as a local group, we have a purpose. What are things we're supposed to do? And over time, we may talk about these in different amounts. We worship together like we did this morning, song, prayer, the Lord's Supper, and edification, inside and outside evangelism, whether it's within a church or without a church, we evangelize. And then benevolence is appropriate work of the local church. And the funding of these things is appropriate as far as it's authorized. And this work of benevolence, we'll talk about the benevolence of local churches did in New Testament times and what the limitations were on that. But the church is authorized to expend expenditures on evangelism. We have preachers and teachers on edifications, worshiping together, the whole idea that we're in a building here. This authorized. In New Testament, Christians met in places, and they met in various places, and we are authorized to spend our expenditures upon those things, not just our finances, but also our efforts, our personal efforts, not just money. And so we will look at some of these in detail later. We also have in the New Testament church, or in the New Testament, failing churches. If you read through Revelation chapter 2 and 3, we see churches of Asia. Some of those were failing, were having trouble. One in particular that Jesus said, I'm about to remove my candlestick from them, a figure of speech. But that church has some difficult problems, and so those churches address it. And then certainly we recognize the Corinthians. If we study that letter, we see a church struggling with worldliness and unity. Galatians, they had left the gospel for Judaizing teachers. Churches fail. I think the biggest thing is to recognize as a church that we all are working to improve and to learn and to grow and to get out of the failing mode. There's no churches perfect. There's no church perfect. But we're all growing. We're all learning. We're all trying to become what we need to be. And there were some really bad churches in New Testament times. And I think sometimes in the brotherhood, we really cast stones at these guys. But I know of preachers who wouldn't go to a struggling congregation because they got problems. Well, I don't know the preacher yet I don't know the perfect preacher, okay? And I certainly don't know the perfect congregation. We don't expect either to be perfect. That's just not the case. You may question whether you think you've got the ability to help that congregation. That would be appropriate, but to say I'm not going there because they're not perfect, then what are you in the business for? We're all here to learn and grow together. And we see that the New Testament church has struggled with that. So, in closing the lesson, let's take a look at the points we made here again. The idea that there are many names for the church, the terms and the ideas behind a flock and a body, the churches of Christ, the church of God being names, the house of God being a name, church of the saints, even where it may just be assembly of the saints, but nonetheless, the one we referenced. There are local assemblies of Christians with organization. They have elders, deacons, they have members with a purpose. We have a work that we're to do. They have a collection. They have limited membership. All that, there is a physical, a presence in this world of a church that is appropriate and is organized as we see here. And we need to be concerned as an organization, as a body of Christ. We certainly concern ourselves with these things, that we are serving God right when it comes as best we can. You know, certainly we recognize there's qualification for elders. We don't appoint elders just because we have men. We don't have them. We have to be qualified, and so we recognize those limitations. We also recognize it has a purpose. And we even see, just in the scripture, if man wrote a book, man's not going to write about his failures in his life. There's not a king out there writes about all the stupid things he did. I think we all just assume the stupid things we did go away. You know, we remember them enough. It's hard enough on us to think about it. But God, through his wisdom, shows us and explains and even shows us the failing churches. You look back at the Old Testament, the stories from the children of Israel and their failings. Jacob, Lot, you name it. We mentioned Samson this morning. There are all kinds of stories in the Bible. God saw fit to teach us all of them, to show us all of them. And I think one thing that helps us to realize is remember our place that we're here to work and to grow and develop and to that to fail is human, right? To fail is human. I think when Albert Einstein, he said he didn't fail 900 times when he tried to make a light bulb. Those weren't failures. He learned 900 ways not to make a light bulb. It's a different perspective. He didn't fail 900 times. He learned 900 ways, or how many it was. It wasn't 900. I just threw that number. That's a big number. It's three digits anyways. He learned 900 ways to not make a light bulb. And so we all understand, and hopefully from this we get and realize the importance of the local church. It has a place in this world. We have a purpose in this world. And our invitation this morning is, are you a part of that local church? Are you part of that local church? To be a part of it means that you've been baptized. From Acts chapter 2, we saw how that happened. As they were baptized, they became part of that local church in Jerusalem. And then it notes in Acts chapter 2, verse 47, that God added them to the universal church, the idea of all of the saved. They were added to that. And you do that through baptism. Do that by having your sins washed away. We'd be glad to have you come and make that confession of Christ this morning and have your sins washed away. And if you stumbled along the way, and maybe you feel like you found yourself outside the saved, that you've made mistakes that you need to make confession of, or in any way that you need prayers of the saints this morning, we offer you this invitation to come and make your prayers and requests made known as we stand and sing our song of encouragement.